following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Today we're going to start our close of the book of Luke. We will not finish. It's going to be three sessions or three messages, all on this same thing, risen, and now it begins. And we'll talk about that this morning. But turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 23 as we begin to prepare to start 24. And stand with me if you would. I'm going to read to you from Luke 23, starting at verse 47. My resurrection celebration really started in a cemetery yesterday morning. Joy and I went, as well as some of you were there too, for the memorial service. We like to call it the coronation service, graduation service for Elizabeth Lorraine Jay. Any of the Jay family here? I don't know if you guys were here in an earlier service, but what a celebration for this woman's life, so beautifully and well-lived. She was 93 when she passed away. In 1951, she gave her heart, soul, and life to Jesus and served him for the rest of her life and left such a beautiful trail of goodness and mercy behind her and all the lives that she touched. And it just felt so right at the beginning of Resurrection Weekend to be standing in a cemetery declaring life. In fact, sometime soon, we're going to arrange maybe even a sunrise service in a cemetery. I want to do it in a cemetery one year. Turn to somebody beside you and say, ooh. But I think it'd be a wonderful place to do that. But anyway, here we are. Luke 23. Let's read from verse 47. It says, so when the centurion saw what had happened after the death of Jesus, when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good man, a just man, and he had not consented to their decision and deed, that is the decision of the Sanhedrin, the council. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock. There was no one, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And Father, I just pray that as we enter into the next part of this amazing story, as we refuse to forget what Jesus did for us, and we look to the fact of his resurrection, Lord, I pray that you would let this old truth sink into our hearts in a fresh way and refresh us, Lord, in our faith and our strength, our determination to stand and to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. Thank you. Well, last Friday, on Good Friday, we looked to the cross, we looked to the resurrection, just referenced it, and today we got to look back just a little bit. I think that the Gospels, I would really say as I examine them, I've never thought about it this way before, but the Gospels are backward books. In fact, the whole Bible is kind of a backward story. We know where it's going now on this side of it, but the point of it is that the beginning of the story, the real story, the beginning comes at the end of this book. At the end of the Gospels is where it really all begins. You look back at the beginning of your Bible, and you've got two great chapters at the beginning of God creating and designing and fashioning this world for us and then making us and putting us in the world. But on my Bible, page 3, the whole story is turned upside down. This beautiful universe and beautiful planet, an amazing gift that God has given us, the whole story is turned on its head. Because from Genesis 3 all the way through to here, to Luke 23, all the way, and everything in between there, all that we've looked at is a rescue story in operation. And the culmination of that rescue story right here. God is on a rescue mission to fix what we have broken because, listen, because we have been hacked. How many of you know what I mean when I say hacked? You ever had your devices hacked? You ever had your locks picked? You look around the world, I'm sure, you know, honest people, all honest people agree with me. But I mean, if you look around the world and you see the brokenness, it is very obvious that life doesn't work the way that God intended it to work. We're full of glitches and bugs and scams. And the resurrection says that all of that is going to change. What Jesus came to proclaim and to declare is that it will not stay like this forever. And to all of us, I mean, like I said, we've all been hacked and we're all dysfunctional one way or another. We are all broken. We're not all broken in the same way that Katie Dubrow is broken right now on the outside, but we're all broken. There's not a perfect one among us. I want to read something to you from Tim Keller's book, Jesus the King. How many of you have heard of Johnny Erickson Tata? You've heard her story, and an amazing story of victory, but a lot of suffering in that story too. Listen to this from Tim Keller's book. He said, every Easter I think about Johnny Erickson Tata. She was in an accident when she was 17 years old, and ever since she's been a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down. While she was still trying to come to terms with this horrible accident, she would go to church in her wheelchair. The problem with being in a wheelchair, she found, was that at a certain point in her church's liturgy, every Sunday the priest called everyone to kneel down, which drove home the fact to her that she was stuck in a wheelchair for the rest of her life. Once she was at a convention in which the speaker urged people to get down on their knees and pray, everyone did except Johnny. And quote, everyone was kneeling. I certainly stood out, and I couldn't stop the tears, but it wasn't because of self-pity. She said she was crying because the sight of hundreds of people on their knees before God was so beautiful. She said, a picture of heaven, and then she continued weeping at another thought. She says, quote, sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven, I will be free to jump up and dance and kick and do aerobics. And sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop down on grateful, glorified knees, and I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. And then she says, I with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. And she says, can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives someone like me who has a spinal cord injured body like mine? Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do people find such enormous hope to keep living, to get back up. I met that lady. She hasn't stopped. She has no intention of stopping. But it just states the fact that we all look forward to that day when there won't be any junk, either in us or between us. And we stand in the presence of God and we've been fixed. The hacking job that we experienced has been dealt with. And never again will there be a moment of sickness and sadness and pain and grief and distance between us. That's the hope of the resurrection. I mean, we talk about our current condition, I think accurately too, as being lost and fallen and trapped. It reminds me of that story of a little girl, 1987. We called her Baby Jessica. Do you remember Baby Jessica McClure? Toddling around in her backyard, and she fell down an open well. And she was stuck there for 2.5 days, 22 and a half feet below the surface. And the attention of all the world was drawn to that backyard in Midland, Texas. People hoping and praying and doing whatever they could, bringing food to the rescuers, just to get that one little girl up out of her grave underground because she was trapped. Well, that's our story too. I don't know if you realize that your condition is that serious, but you are trapped. You're lost. You've fallen. You've been hacked. That's our story. We fell down the well, and our fall caused our Creator to design this amazing rescue plan to save us. And He instituted it. He did it. And you look at the story, like I said, it's on page 3 in my Bible. We had just begun. Think about this. We had just started life in the most perfect environment. And God had said, stay away from that one tree. I kind of like it. I think I mentioned this last week too. I kind of like that in the Bible series on the History Channel, which I guess concludes tonight, they have Adam and Eve eating a fig. And it's juice, you know, it's sort of, they're juicing it and the seeds are running down their chin as they're biting into this delicious piece of fruit. I think it really is appropriate. Because the next thing you see is them covering their nakedness with what? Fig leaves. So it could have been. But instantly we were broken. No long season of enjoying the goodness that God had built into the life that He gave us. I remember a scene in our family when Shannon, who led us in worship today, and her sister Bethany, big sister Bethany, they'd been given these two really pretty little bright yellow happy face mugs. And some friend of the family had given them to them, and they were just thrilled, you know, with these bright, happy face mugs. Shannon says, because of what happened to this day, whenever she sees a happy face mug in a store, she buys it and takes it home. Because when she was given hers, the first thing she did was drop it. She never got to drink milk or anything out of it, just dropped it, and it shattered all over the floor. And I remember her just sinking down to the floor with all of these broken pieces around her, and she starts to cry, big tears over this cup, and she says, oh, I break everything. And I said, no, honey, you don't have to break everything. I mean, you break a lot of things, but you don't break everything. But she's like her daddy in that way. I mean, where there's these tornadoes that just, you move through life fast enough and something's going to get broken. But she'd just gotten it. We had just started, and we were broken. We've been on this journey through the Gospel of Luke that we called Simply Jesus, because He's the rescuer. And we've been watching that rescue plan unfold. And this true story that we've watched, have you noticed how it just has the love of God printed all over it? God shouting to us that we are loved and that we are not abandoned, that He didn't forget us when we fell. He didn't abandon us when we were trapped and when we were in bondage. God climbed down the well with us. He entered this world. And think about this. God befriended us. He bore our burdens. And He said to us, as He walked around on this planet, He said, you come to Me and you come to Me. In fact, anybody who's heavy laden, come to Me and let Me carry those burdens with you. He started gathering broken people, shards of broken people, and putting their lives together. And there at the end, how horribly He suffered because of me. My sin would have been enough to put Jesus on a cross, and He would have done it because He loves me, He loves you. He took my sentence and He paid my fine and He dies in my place. So this story as it unfolds isn't just a love story, but it's a suffering story. It's got suffering all over the place. And not just Jesus suffering, that would certainly be enough, but you see disciples suffering in grief. 3 days of just unspeakable grief. At the end of the 3 days, when Mary comes with news, they're still weeping, not just sad, they're weeping tears 3 days later. The disciples dealing with this grief and the confusion of what do we do now? I think another pain that you see here, another level of suffering, is you see this, well, what I would call divine parental suffering. I think no one suffers in this scene like both the Son of God and the Father. I have watched parents suffer with their children. I've heard parents say, I wish God would put that pain on me. It's bad enough what the child is going through. I watch my mom and my dad suffer through my brother's sickness and after his death, honestly, for the rest of their lives. It's been 44 and a half years ago. And whenever I talk about it, it still does this to me. I don't pretend to choke up. I don't want to be phony about that, but that's very, very real. Now, I think that the heart of God suffered as he watched what his son had to go through for me and for you. I ran across a poem this week by Anna Akhmatova. She was a Russian poet during the time of the Stalin era. And her most well-known poem is called Requiem. It's been translated, as most of her stuff has, into many different languages. But in Requiem, she's sort of talking about the whole system that Stalin imposed upon the people of Russia and the suffering that he caused. Her husband was hauled off to the gulags. In the story, whether it's true or not, she talks about a son who's dragged away by the guards. And it moves through, it's kind of a long poem, but it moves through different movements. But the one movement that's called the verdict, it hit me like a wrecking ball this week as I read it. Two short stanzas, listen to this. She says on the verdict, the word landed on my thud, obviously a guilty verdict. The word landed with a thud onto my still beating breast. Never mind, I was prepared, I'll manage with the rest. I have a lot of work to do today. This is what got me. I have a lot of work to do today. I need to slaughter memory, turn my living soul to stone, and then teach myself to live again. Some of you have been there where it's like, how do I believe that there will be another good day? Another day that's worth going outside. Another sunrise that will really make me smile again. How will I believe that somehow the bits of the little happy face cup will be put back together again? That's where Jesus' disciples are at this point. They are bewildered and scared and frozen, asking, what do we do now? How do we live again? How do we go on? They're trying to process what's happened, like everyone is. Here's the, in verse 47, there's a centurion looking up at a dead man on a cross and saying, that was a righteous man. That was the Son of God. Processing it as best as he can. And then in verse 48, you've got the crowd. No more mockery, by the way. You've got the crowd that it says, they're standing there beating their breasts. It's sort of a statement of remorse, like, how could we let this happen? And then they just go home. And then Luke tells us there were the acquaintances, that word still, disciples, apostles, believers that are now just called acquaintances, and the women that had come with them from Galilee. And they're just silent, standing at the back of the crowd, just watching, just processing it. You know that night, nobody is going to rest easy. The chief priest, we find out in Matthew's gospel, they have this expectation that Jesus, who said he would die and rise again, has some sort of scheme cooked up with his disciples, that when he dies, they're supposed to come and steal his body away and just say that he rose from the dead. And so the chief priests, they run off to Pilate and they said, here, when this deceiver was alive, he said this and said he was going to come again. His disciples, being deceivers, they're going to come and steal the body away, and then the end is going to be worse than the beginning of this. And so they say to Pilate, would you please go put a guard at the door of the tomb? And Pilate, I love Pilate's response. He is done dealing with these people. And he says to them, you got a guard? In other words, you got your own soldiers? And then he says this. This is classic. Why don't you go make that tomb as secure as you can? See if you can keep that dead man dead. See if you can keep people away from it. Make it just as secure as you can. And off they go. Those guys certainly were not resting easy. The disciples, heavy with this grief and remorse and the regrets. You've got to know that Peter is sitting there for 3 days saying to himself, how could I have done that? How could I have denied him 3 times when he needed me the most? And they're huddled inside, looking over their shoulders, sure that sooner or later the door is going to be knocked down and those that came for Jesus will now come for them and haul them off to a cross. Peter, as we know from the other Gospels, sitting in the room thinking about fishing. He's going to go back to fishing and drag a few of them with him. But Mary and the girls, they're preparing spices to go pay their last respects and anoint the body of Jesus. All of them convinced that, as far as the disciples anyway, that their best days are behind them. And they'll carry their Jesus stories with them, but now they're just going to sound like just a part of a tale of another failed Messiah. There have been lots of failed Messiahs. And they're going to go home and they're going to look like fools in front of everybody. They're going to look like the followers of those other phony messiahs that came and went, some before and some after. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, there's this story of the same council, the same Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus and headed him off to Pilate, shuffled him down the road. And now they're dealing with a couple of disciples that won't be quiet about this resurrected Jesus. And they want to do them in too. And one of the guys, Gamaliel, he says, let's not be so hasty on that. We've seen these movements come and go. Their leader is dead now. Give it some time, and maybe it'll fizzle out too. He said, remember that guy, Thutis? Remember the other guy, another Judas? He said, their movements aren't around anymore. Just leave it alone. There was another guy in 4 BC. His name was Simon of Perea. He was a former slave of Herod, and he'd had enough, like many of them did. Had enough of the oppression of Rome. And so he gathered up some of his buddies and he declared to be a Messiah and he would deliver the people from Rome. And off they went and he was captured and he was killed and it all fizzled. There's this other one though. In 470 AD, long after Jesus, a man out on the island of Crete, his name was Moses. Whether he was given that name or he took that name, he was the Messiah of the new Messiah of the Jews that lived in Crete. And he would lead them back to take back their land. And his followers on Crete said, great idea. How do we get there? He said, well, why don't we go there like Jesus did? Why don't we walk across the Mediterranean Sea, right across the waves? He said, oh, great idea. And then Moses said, and you guys start. You guys walk out there first, unlike Jesus who stepped out there first. So they start wading in. Did you get the hint? They waded in deeper and deeper, and nobody walked on water. They turned around. They couldn't find Moses of Crete because he had disappeared as his movement began to fizzle. And they're thinking, man, this is all just fallen apart. What's next? There's also the practical matter at the end there of chapter 23, the burial. You have to get a body in the ground quickly in that culture. So two friends, two wealthy friends, Joseph and Nicodemus, they come together and they say, we'll do this. This is the least that we can do for this wonderful man. They were both followers of Jesus. They hadn't gone public because they were afraid of the council that they were both a part of. They were Sanhedrin members. Some even think that we know for sure that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Some believe that Joseph was a Sadducee because the council was made up of both. There were more Sadducees than Pharisees. So it would be interesting that if the Pharisees and the Sadducees who had come together to do Jesus in, if a Pharisee and a Sadducee from that council came together to bless Jesus, it was an act of love, huge act of love. It was also a very dangerous act, an act of courage. Because to identify with a condemned criminal, even after his death, to do an act of kindness instead of just saying, hey, we happen to have a new burial ground. We have a field that we just bought with the money from Judas's betrayal. Toss him out there into the field or down into the trash heap on the south side of the city. And these two guys said, no, that's not good. And Joseph says, I've got a tomb that's just been carved out. No one has laid in it. Let's put him in my tomb. By the way, he doesn't think it's going to be a long weekend. He's giving his tomb away to Jesus, who was his teacher and his rabbi, whom he believed to be the Christ. These two brothers came together to this huge act of love and courage, doing what they could in a crisis. And I love to watch God's people do that. I see that happen here all the time. The way you guys have blessed the DeBro family, the way you've blessed others that suffer. Yesterday at that funeral, to watch some ladies from Refuge say, hey, we'll put together the comfort food. We'll put together the buffet out there and just bless people. I love to watch the people of God do those kind of things to bless one another. But the predominant emotion for these 3 days is what it would have been for you. It's grief. Now listen, you can study Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John from every angle, and you will not find one hint of hope or faith in any of these men or women at this time. It's just grief and remorse, and it's wondering what's next. No one is saying, look, he'll be back. He said he would come. They'd heard the prophecies. They had heard Jesus say, Jerusalem, when we get there, I will be betrayed. tortured, suffer, die by crucifixion. I'll be buried, and then I'll rise. See, the resurrection did not register to any of them. There's no hope here in any of their hearts. They hadn't hung on that word, even though they'd seen all the other words fulfilled. And then it happens. Look at Luke 24, verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed," not filled with faith, but just really perplexed, stunned by what they saw, "that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the ground, they," the angels, "said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" Read this with me, verse 6. "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Of course they remembered his words. They just told them his words. They hadn't recalled them before the angel said, "Don't you remember what he said?" And then look at verse 9. "Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women." So at least five, maybe six of them, who told these things to the apostles. Verse 11. "And their words filled the apostles with undying faith." No. "Their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling at himself at what had happened." Still doesn't say that he believed. It's just he walks out of the tomb with a, whoa, it's empty. Amazing scene. Now it begins. And it's interesting that it begins without a welcoming party at the tomb. No disciples sitting there with a countdown timer, counting off 72 hours, thinking, we're getting close. He said he would rise from the dead. No one is there with the expectation that they will ever see him again. There's no sunrise service right outside the tomb with a wonderful worship team on a three-day vigil. They just come to bury him, to finish this deed of service, to anoint the body. No one's expecting life. Mary and four or five others are just lugging spices out there to anoint a dead body and hold back the stench of death there. In fact, in Mark's gospel or Matthew's, as they're going out there, they're discussing with one another, who's going to move that stone for us? It's not that four or five of them couldn't have rolled a stone away. The question there isn't one of who will be strong enough. The question is who has the authority to roll away, to unseal and roll away that guarded stone. Who's going to do that? Who would do that for women like us? Well, when they get there, they see immediately, oh, don't worry about it, Mary. God's got it covered. Well, I guess you could say God's got it uncovered by the time they get there. The stone has already been rolled away, and they go in and they see these two men, they say, angels that look like men there. And this conversation begins. And I love this conversation between Mary or the women and the angels. As the angels remind them and give them this little Bible study. And I don't know if it's just me, but it seems like most of the time when angels show up and they have these conversations with people, there's just a little bit of a twinge of sarcasm in the air. It's like, what are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. We'll see it in the book of Acts in chapter 1 when Jesus is ascending into heaven and a couple of angels come up on either side of the apostles and say, what are you looking for up there, guys? Why don't you get back to business that he's called you to? I love how these angels just walk them through what Jesus had said so many times to them. He said he would rise. And here's what's exciting to me. For those women, that was enough. They haven't seen a body. They haven't met Jesus yet. They run all the way back to Jerusalem, which probably isn't that far, but they probably had to cut through town to the room where the disciples are probably still staying, maybe the upper room. And they burst into the room and they said, "We've been to the tomb and it's empty." And they told them what the angel said, that he's not there. And the angel reminded us that Jesus said he would rise. Look, he's risen. And they say, "We don't believe it. We don't believe it." Then off goes Peter. Peter jumps up and he runs out. Now, John also tells us that he ran out. See, John in his gospel wants us to know that, y'all, I went too. Peter went, but I went too. And then one of the gospel writers tells us that John won the foot race to the tomb. Guess which gospel writer tells us that? John just wants us to know that slowpoke Peter, he beat him. Peter's running out there, you know, giving it all he's got. And along comes John, just see you later, Peter. And he gets to the tomb first, but he doesn't go in. Another gospel tells us that Peter stepped inside and he looked around, and we read it here in Luke. And he steps out amazed. And then John tells us, yeah, I stepped in and I believed. And I'm glad that he believed. Good for you, John, but at least somebody is believing. But they still haven't seen him. All they see is the evidence of where he had been. None of them have seen him. The women saw that empty tomb. They had their little Bible study with the angels. They ran back and they said, "He's risen." And Mary will go back. We'll get to that next week. She goes back out and she has this amazing encounter with Jesus, so powerful and so tender. But the others, they haven't seen anybody yet. By the way, why do you think Peter was so quick to run out there? Look at verse 34 in chapter 24. We'll study it next week. But the two that Jesus meets on their way home in the evening, that same day of his resurrection, and they get to see him and have a meal with him. It says in verse 34, when they went back to Jerusalem, they met the disciples and they said, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So somewhere along the way, Peter had an encounter with Jesus that still didn't convince him. Maybe he had a vision. Or maybe he really literally saw Jesus but thought, "Oh, I must have dreamed that. Maybe it's just me wishing that he were still alive." For whatever reason, that encounter still didn't convince him. And he ran out there himself to look for evidence. And he comes back and he's marveling, he's amazed, but there's a little bit more to it. This is the beginning of our story here. We've walked through the life of Jesus and we've watched him die for us. God has rescued us at the cross. Your sin, mine, poured onto Jesus, strapped onto Jesus. And he goes away like that innocent lamb and dies for us. We've watched that happen. And his death was the payment for my sin, for my price. The Bible says the wages of sin, what you owe God in exchange for your sin, is death. The wages of sin, it just is. It's death. You can't pay that wage and live forever because you're guilty. But the innocent one who wasn't guilty, he said, let me take that. I can afford that. I'll take it upon my innocent flesh and I'll die in your place. And he does it. And then the resurrection, it seals this deal, or at least it seals the story. It's the visual evidence that death didn't hold him. That he was back. Without resurrection, this is just a noble story. Jesus is just a heroic figure, tragic figure, but a hero in this incredible story, a failed political struggle, an attempt at Jewish reformation that didn't really come to pass. But the critical part of this story that we read year after year after year are these post-resurrection, certainly post-crucifixion, but these post-resurrection appearances. He didn't have to appear to anybody. He could have just said, "Believe me, this is the last you'll see of me." He could have told his disciples in the garden, "You won't see me again. I will die and I will rise again, and you're just going to have to believe me." And still, the payment for our sin would have been paid. But he didn't do that. He shows up again and again and again and again. Over a period of, what was it, 40, 50 days, all over the place. We're going to look at that next week as Jesus starts to chase down the doubters all over the place. But he didn't have to appear, and yet he does. He shows up. Resurrection is not just our theory to explain the forensics of what's left behind. Empty tomb, and there's what he was wearing. It must be risen. Because other people have other explanations. But Jesus appeared over and over again. Let me challenge you to do some homework. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Read it carefully. The first four verses say, this is the gospel that we preach. Jesus died, he suffered, he died, he was buried, and he rose according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus did for you. But then, verse 5 to 11, he said, and here's the proof. And then he starts to list all of these resurrections. He said, Peter first saw him. His half-brother James saw him. The women saw him. The disciples that were left without Thomas, they saw him. Then Thomas got to see him. And then I love this one. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and then over 500 people at one time saw him. That's about this many people saw him at one time. And then he adds this, and most of them are still alive. In other words, would you like to talk to some? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I would, Paul. Where can I find them? Right down the street is one. And a couple of villages up is another one. He said, most of them are still alive, telling the story of the resurrected Christ. And it's just so easy for us, all these years later, isn't it, to say, oh, well, they probably made it up. And went to their deaths proclaiming a lie? All of them? The proof was there before us. And like I said, incredible story, unique story. The big story is here. The real beginning of the Christian story, if you want to call it that, is the end of the road, the end of the story. It's not just the death and the sealed up tomb, but it's an empty tomb. Duffy loves to tell people this when he takes them to Israel. We usually end our tours at Jerusalem. And one of the last things we do is we go to the garden tomb, which a lot of people think is pretty certainly where they laid Jesus. It is an empty tomb, but there are probably other empty tombs too. But he said, he gathers us at the door and he says, now listen, you've paid all this money to come this far. And you saved for this and the inconvenience of the travel and all this. And I just got to tell you, you've come all this way to see nothing. Because he's not here. Because he's risen. He's risen. The resurrection seals the proof of this deal. So we stand here on a day like this, looking at the beginning of this story. I mean, it was a terrible end. It was brutal and decisive, and it was definitive. 3 days to let all the details of that story sink in. I mean, that kind of pain, you walk through that kind of pain with a friend, and it'll stick with you for 44 and a half years, unless it's not the end. And it wasn't the end. The death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus was not the end. It was just a 3-day pause down a well, down a deep well. The main event has just begun, and now it begins for you and it begins for me. He's alive. He's alive. Any of you heard that story before? Any of you heard the story before? He's alive. I want to close with this question. Why should that matter to you? What are you supposed to do with that? Why should you care? Well, you should care because Jesus' new beginning opens the way for your new beginning. But I need to tell you this, that new beginning comes with a couple of conditions. And these conditions are important. And you gotta pay attention to this. It's so important to get this right. Because without these in place, what Jesus did, it still doesn't save you. There's something you have to do. If you want that salvation and that freedom and that forgiveness, these are critical conditions. We know what Jesus did, but there's something we have to do too. And you've got to be exact on this. You've got to get it right. How many of you were this afternoon going to call your mom or your dad or a friend just to say happy resurrection? Anybody going to do that? Anybody got a phone call? And how many numbers will you have to dial to get a hold of that person? Used to be if they were local, just 7 would do it. Now it's 10 or 11. Add some more numbers. Okay, you know the numbers, right? You know what numbers you have to dial. How many of those numbers do you have to get right to get a hold of mama? Every single one in the correct order, too. You can decide, I'm not going to use the 7 this time, and you won't get mama. How many of the numbers in your PIN do you have to get right to get to your treasures? I'm not going to use them all this time. I'm in a hurry, just two. And you'll stand there for a long time and you won't get access. This is critical. There's two things that you and I have to do. Number one, we've got to repent. Oh, but I hate that word repent. I hate that religious word repent. Repent is not a religious word. You know, your boss uses that word. Your doctor uses that word. Your wife or your husband might use that word on you. Your coach, you want to win games? Stop doing that. Start doing this. That's repent. The doctor says you want to be healthy? Stop eating this and this and this and this. And stop eating that and start eating cardboard. And that's what you're going to have to do to get healthy. Nothing that tastes good anymore. But do you want to be healthy or not? Repent if you want to be healthy. Scripture says we need to repent of our sin. We need to stop making excuses for it and identify it as the misdirection that we've been following for far too long and turn back and say, God, I want to walk on the old paths that take me to you. I want to walk on the paths of righteousness. I know a lot of us don't want to hear that word repent, but listen to this. This comes from Amber O'Brien's Facebook post. She put it up, I think it was yesterday, and I told her I'm going to use that. I didn't tell her I was going to use it today, but listen to this. This is a young lady, by the way, 25, 26, something like that. This is not grandpa saying you better shape up. Young lady says this. This culture, this generation does not want truth. We want a belief system which justifies our own ways of living. We want a statement that says to us, you're fine, you're okay, keep going on the way you have. Who cares what they say? They're narrow-minded people anyway. We don't want to be told we're wrong, but if you're to come face to face with truth, there must be a recognition that I don't match up with perfection. There must be a confession that I do not meet up to even my own standards. Those who seek truth should be willing to come to that mirror and see themselves for what they really are. Are we willing to see? Do we want sight and light, or would we rather not know so we can go on living how we like, even if it's killing us and others? You got to identify what's killing you and say, God, I'm done with that. Help me. I turn from that and I turn to you. That's the second part. It really is two steps. Turn from the sin and turn to your Savior. Receive Jesus. The Gospel of John starts out with John telling us everybody rejected him, but to those who received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. So the people who should have seen it and embraced him, they rejected him. But those who said Jesus and received him, he made them the sons of God. You've got to receive him. In other words, you've got to surrender to him. That's frightening. Let me read you one other quote from Philip Yancey. He says this about Easter. He said, in many respects, I find an unresurrected Jesus easier to accept. Easter makes him dangerous. Because of Easter, I have to listen to his extravagant claims and can no longer pick and choose from his sayings. Moreover, Easter, I love this. Moreover, Easter means he must be loose out there somewhere. You're right, Philip, he is loose. He's loose right here today. And he's loose so that you can be set free, so that your sin can be forgiven. You need to believe in him, just like Jesus said. God loved you so much, he gave his son. If you believe in him, trust in him, cling to him, you'll be saved. Jesus, at a cemetery, told a couple of grieving sisters and their friends, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he may die, like Elizabeth J. did, she didn't really die. Though he may die, or she may die, she'll live again. That's his promise for you. Resurrection is for you. It begins right here. Face it, face it, face it. You have been hacked. We have all been hacked. And you and I, our only hope of recovery is Jesus. So don't be stubborn. Come to him. Bring your hacked up life to him. Give him what's left of your broken little pieces of your little happy face mug and say, Jesus, put this mug back together. Put this life back together. And trust me, he will do that. And then live like you know that he is risen. And carry that resurrection joy into a life that may be filled with challenges. Amen? Let's pray.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.